The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are under attack. The Ten Commandments are under attack from those outside the church as atheists are demanding that they be removed from our society. And the Ten Commandments are attacked from those inside the church as the idea that God would be restrictive and that God would have parameters that we don't like would and that he would have those enforced on us is being rejected. So the Ten Commandments are being attacked both from within and without the church, and it's up to us to be people of God who seek for a proper understanding of why God gave these Ten Commandments, how they are supposed to work inside of us individually and as a family and as a congregation and then as a society and as a world. The Ten Commandments have a purpose, and that purpose is both individual and society-wide. So we want to understand them and appreciate them and come to utilize the beauty of them in our lives. So pray with me. God, let your word sink in and accomplish its intended purpose. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. I invite you to open your scriptures with me to Exodus chapter 20, where we see the Ten Commandments first given. And again, they'll be delineated in the book of Deuteronomy later on. But here we go, and the first reading of them is in Exodus chapter 20. And as you read through the Ten Commandments, you'll recognize something, and you should be aware of this, that in the Hebrew Bible, as was passed down to us, there were no chapter divisions and no verse divisions and no punctuation. In fact, there was not even spaces between the words, because that would waste scrolls space. Everything was scrunched together, letter after letter after letter, and so it was dependent upon the individual recognizing where to separate words and sentences and paragraphs. I mention that because the Ten Commandments, while universally recognized, are delineated differently. There's actually three different breaking apart of the commandments and numbering of them. Today we're going to look at them really without reference to the numbers of them, but I'm actually more influenced by the Hebrew breaking them apart than I am by some of the more modern breaking them into separate statements. Exodus 20 reads this way, "And God spoke all these words." That is a crucial introductory statement. For as you see the Ten Commandments in our society being attacked, one of the reasons why is because they are recognized as something God said. And if someone rejects God, they're going to reject what God says. And so those who seek to live without God's constraints upon their lives are going to reject anything that follows. But as followers of God, we start with that preliminary, important statement. God said these things. These are not man-made good ideas. These are God-ordained truths coming from heaven down to us, telling us what makes for a better society. God said these things. And so as we look at the Ten Commandments, we need to start there and say, okay, God, these are from you. These aren't from Moses. Moses didn't think these up and come on down and say, hey, I got some good ideas for you, everybody. This is God. This is God. God's words. And that statement, and God spoke all these words, is what the title is really for the Hebrew, for the Israelites. These are the words of God. They call these the Ten Words. In Greek, it became the Decalogue. The Ten Words. And so because they call it the Ten Words and not the Ten Commandments, they're more able to recognize the first of the Ten Words as this next line that says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's number one in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's where it starts. That's the first thing God said. God said, I am your God. I'm the one that rescued you. I'm the one that brought you out of slavery. If we recognize that one statement, I am the Lord your God, that there is a God, that he cares about us, that he rescues us, that he hates slavery, and his purpose was to bring us into freedom, that changes the way we look at God. For what follows are going to be statements of how we should live, but if we recognize they come from the mouth of the one who rescues, It changes the tone. I'm the one that rescued you. Now, here's some advice on how to live now that you're out of slavery. Now that you've been set free. Now that you're on your own and away from those capturers. Now you can live out these commands. So in the Hebrew Bible, there was 9 commands that follow after this initial statement about how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should live our lives now that we're free people. The first of those is this one. You shall have no other gods before me. And they flow that right into these next statements about what that means to have no other god. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall not worship any other thing. Now, it's not just talking about an image, not just talking about a statue, not just talking about something that a person would create and then put in their home and bow down before. Certainly that's included in this. But it's talking about anything that you value above God. Any system, any country, any family, any value, anything that you love more than God is discouraged, not just discouraged, but banned here. Don't make anything more important than God. What is it that you're tempted to put above God? The reality is that humans are made to be worshipers. And whether someone claims to be an atheist or a follower of God, they're made to be a worshiper. And there's something they put in their life that they think is more important than God. It might be your entertainment. It might be your work. It might be your relationships. It could be your reputation. But there's things that we are tempted to elevate above God. Here we're commanded to recognize God is supreme. We should have no other gods before him. Not something that's carved, not something that's in our minds, not something that's in our society. Nothing should be greater than God to us. The next one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, have you ever questioned this one? This is the only one that has that last sentence. The Lord will not forgive the person who does this. It seems like this must be a pretty huge thing that's being talked about here. But what it appears to be is kind of small. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So does that mean if you say God's name flippantly, without much meaning, without much thought, without much concern, that is an unforgivable sin? Maybe we need to, again, dig into some of the original language. The Hebrew word used here is not so much take as it is the word carry. It means to carry God's name. You should not carry God's name in vain. You should not let God's name be on you, then walk around in such a way as people see you and say, well, that's what a God follower is like. You should not carry the name of the Lord God and then live in such a way as to bring him into disrespect. You should not put the name of the Lord God on you and then walk around doing things that cause people to say, well, that's what God's people are like. I want nothing to do with them. You should not have God's name on you. You should not be carrying God's name in such a way that causes people to not want him. The worst sins are the ones that not only damage the people, but damage God. There's a movement that's been going on around the world, a resurgence of atheism, and it really gained momentum after the 9/11 attacks in our country when people who claimed to worship God destroyed thousands of people in those terrorist attacks. And people around the world said, well, if that's what people who worship God do, I don't want anything to do with that religion. A similar thing happened centuries ago when people claimed to be followers of Christ and in the name of Christ destroyed nations. A similar thing happened 60, 70 years ago during World War II when those who claimed to be Christians were destroying whole people groups. When someone carries the name of God, claims to represent God, claims to be an ambassador of God, and then does atrocities, it damages God. And God says, don't carry my name in vain, for I cannot forgive, I will not forgive the person who does that. That's pretty serious. It should prompt us to say, how am I doing as I walk around my community claiming to be a follower of Christ? Do people want to know Christ more after looking at me? Now the next one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How you doing on that one? Why was it that God said, work for 6 days and then take a day off? I want you to recognize that that is very radical in its societal impact. For people who have been in bondage to work, people who had been slaves for 400 years, people who did not have any rights, were never allowed to say, you know, I'm just going to not show up for work today. Or we're going to go on a holiday as a family. People who didn't have that right are suddenly now told, as a people, you, as a society, as a nation, you're to take a day off every week. That was transformational. What happens when, as a society, you say one day is set aside and do no work? How does that change the societal structures? How does that change the family? How many of you know a workaholic? And how would that be different if that workaholic took a day off and set a day aside to worship God, to be with family, to recharge emotionally, physically, spiritually? The thing that's interesting is that it doesn't just say you take a day off. It says you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, or your servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. In other words, it suddenly gave rights to women and men, adults and children, and even animals, and even foreigners. This was esteeming the rights of both genders, all ages, all ethnicities, even animals. Imagine how a person treats his livestock differently when he recognizes God said that cow gets a day off once a week. That oxen deserves a day off once a week. It changes things. This is a radical pronouncement from God about the rights that people have and even animals have. What about honor your father and your mother? Notice God didn't say love your father and your mother. He says honor them. What's the difference? Loving your father or mother is going to be dependent upon how they behave and how they've treated you and your ability to have an emotional reaction towards them. But he doesn't do that. It's interesting in other passages of Scripture throughout the Bible, it'll say, love one another, love your enemies. But it never says, love your mom and dad. But it says, honor them, treat them with respect. Treat them above ordinary. Treat them in a way that recognizes their special position in your life. Honor them. Next, you shall not murder. Notice I didn't say the word kill, because the word kill has changed its meaning since the King James Bible was written in 1610. The Hebrew word is really the word for taking of a human life illegally or immorally. Hebrew has two words it could have chose. It chose this word. That says, do not murder. Do not illegally, immorally take a human life. That's important to draw that distinction, because some people have used the King James translation of you shall not kill to try to enforce the idea of pacifism. And somebody could be a pacifist if they want to. You just can't use Scripture to back it up. Because not only does this verse say you shall not murder, but surrounding this verse in the chapters in the same book and within the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, there's instructions on how to exact the death penalty upon a murderer, or how to defend yourselves against invading enemies, how to have an army or a police that protects people, or how to bring sacrificial animals before the Lord. So it's not saying you shall not kill anything. It's saying you shall not take a human life immorally. Next says you shall not commit adultery. There's an old joke that's said that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he went before the people and he says, I've got good news and bad news. I whittled them down to 10, but adultery stays. What makes that a funny joke, even though you didn't laugh at it, is that that reveals human tendency and human nature. We're trying to whittle God down to expect as little as possible from us. Make it easier. Give us some more latitude. Adultery, the breaking of the vow of fidelity between a husband and a wife. Not only does it destroy the couple themselves, it destroys society. So God says, you slaves who are now free are to live in such a way that the institution of marriage is valued and esteemed. You shall not commit adultery. You shall keep that bond. You shall esteem that unique relationship. Why? Because it reveals an aspect of God's nature. When you think about the beauty of a husband and a wife coming together to be one, emotionally, socially, physically, sexually, it's this amazing picture of this intimacy that God wants with His creation. God created the marriage institution to help us picture a little bit more about who God is and our need for Him. And so God values, esteems, honors marriage as well as we should. You shall not steal. Don't take what belongs to somebody else, including you should not bear false witness. Don't take their reputation. Don't let something come out of your mouth which steals another person's reputation. And then, lastly, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, their animals, anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. Covet is a word that means want so as to try to get. It's different from wanting something because that looks like a really good idea. If you see someone driving by in a brand new pickup, you think, I really wish I could have a brand new pickup. Maybe that prompts you to say, I'm going to work some extra hours this summer and earn some more money so I can get a new pickup. Then that type of want actually could be a positive thing. But if you see a brand new pickup go by and you say, I want that neighbor's pickup and I'm going to get it this afternoon, then that's a bad thing. Covet means wanting so as to get and take. Desire can be a positive thing in a person's life. It causes you to work hard and to save and prioritize. 10 words from God, said by God, communicated by God, given to His people, how to live. Why did God do this? Why did He give us these? What should we do with these instructions? Here's my advice to you. Know them. Live them. Share them. Know what God said. Attempt to live it out. And attempt to share those basic truths with the people around you, in your family, in your larger society. The world would be a much better place if everyone lived by these, wouldn't it? Our country would be better if our laws continued to reflect these. And if we recognize they come not just from some man's idea or our government saying this is what we're going to do, but by God Himself. But here's what Jesus said about the law. He says, I came to fulfill them. I came to create them to be finalized through me. I came to keep them and cause them to be seen as fulfilled in a way that causes them now to be attainable. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. He goes on to say, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying we need to be righteous to get to heaven. Right after he's talking about the importance of the laws, of the commandments of God. And now He came not to remove them, but fulfill them. The law has a purpose for us. And then after this, Jesus goes on to intensify the Ten Commandments. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, He says, You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with a brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell. So the commandment said, thou shalt not murder. Jesus says, I intensify it to, you shall not say you fool to someone. You shall not be angry with someone. Why would he do that? It was hard enough to keep the one that says, thou shalt not murder. Now he's saying, don't be angry. Don't think someone is a fool and call them a derogatory term. Are you guilty of breaking that commandment if you've done what Jesus says is the intensification of it? I think we all are. And that's part of the purpose of the commandment, is to help us recognize the condition of our heart. God says these are the rules for society, and we recognize, I've broken all of them. What hope is there for me? That's not the only instance of this. He continues to do this in this section of Matthew chapter 5. But just one more example. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just actions, it's thoughts. It's the heart that God is most concerned about. Actions reflect the heart. But the heart itself, the thoughts themselves, those are the things that condemn us to hell. Those are the things that reveal how we are so far from God's perfect standard. God says, be holy because I'm holy. And we recognize, I cannot be holy. See, Jesus knows our problem. He knows it's an issue of the heart. In Matthew 22, starting at verse 34, he gets to this issue when he says, when tested, and someone asking him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law was talking about behavior. Now Jesus is talking about love. What's the connection? It is love that fulfills the commandment. It's a heart of love for God that causes us to esteem him as the one and only one that we're going to worship. And whose name we're going to carry with great care. And whose day we're going to set aside. And whom we're going to worship. And it's love for God that prompts us to love others. And not steal and not murder. And not profane the name and not covet the stuff of. It's love. In fact, 1 John says this, that love fulfills the commandments. If you love God, you're going to do what he says. If you love God, you're going to obey. So my friends, the commandments force us to recognize our need for God, our need for our rescuer. And in the flow of the book of Exodus, we go from the Ten Commandments to the people failing greatly. From being told you shall have no other gods to suddenly having a golden calf they're worshiping. And the thing we see that's so crucial is that as Exodus comes to a conclusion, it's painting for us the picture of, describing the building of a place where sin could be atoned for, the tabernacle. We'll talk more about the tabernacle next week if there's no storm. Commandments reveal guilt. Commandments reveal the heart of God. Commandments force us to say, we need something bigger and better because we can't live up to these. If you were flipping the pages through a Hebrew copy of the scriptures, you'd go from the Torah, the five books of the law, as we call them, right into the prophets who describe the law. Where we'll hear the prophets saying, you'll never be able to fulfill these commandments. You need a new heart. The only way to live these out if God writes them deep within inside you so that they're flowing out from within you. Or Isaiah saying, you need someone to come who's a rescuer, a Messiah who can fulfill these for you. The commandments drive us, reveal to us the need for the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you care enough to tell us what you want. We thank you that you care enough to prescribe for us what it looks like to be people who live in right relationship with you and with one another. We thank you that you don't just wind up the earth and leave, but that you speak into us and you paint for us a picture of what healthy society, healthy relationships look like. Thank you for these 10 words. Thank you for these 10 instructions. May we see them as descriptions of how we are now going to live. We are the people who have one God. We are the people who set aside a day to worship and honor Him. We are the people who honor our parents. We are the people who don't take other people's stuff. We are the people who esteem marriage. We are the people who do not murder and don't even have thoughts of anger or revenge. Lord, those words describe our heart's intent. Not our natural heart, but our new heart that You've been creating within us. So we invite You, God Almighty, by the power of Your Spirit, to come and live inside of us so that this hunger for You, this panting after You takes place. So there's a supernatural living out of Your instructions. We've failed miserably, just like we see the Israelites receiving a law, breaking a law, receiving a law, breaking a law. Lord, we have broken Your law. And so we come before You begging for mercy and amazed by the fact that You extend mercy to us. Thank you for fulfilling the law, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for now living inside of us by Your Spirit to live the law through us now. Let us reflect a love for God and a love for others. Let us fulfill the greatest commandments and in so doing fulfill them all. Let us be people who carry well Your name and are seen as the people who have a love for God and a love for others. Let us be people of the Ten Commandments, the words of God. We pray in Christ's name.